If you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 101. Psalm 101 is the passage this morning that we'll be looking at. This psalm traditionally is ascribed to David. Of course, you can find, you know, scholars today who disagree with pretty much everything in the Bible, but there is some debate as to the authorship of this. Traditionally, it's been ascribed to David. I believe David wrote this, and he writes this. The context of him writing this is he ascends to the throne as king, and there's some dispute exactly what sort of time within the ascent to his kingship does he write this psalm, but it's an aspirational psalm as he embraces the responsibility of being king over all of Israel. If you're familiar with David, interesting life, of course, and in just very short summary, there's a lot of biblical narrative in the Old Testament that is dedicated to David because he's a significant figure in the scriptures. He's anointed three times. I don't know, that's an interesting kind of Bible quiz answer for those of you. David was anointed in 1 Samuel 16:13 by Samuel, really as a prophecy of his calling and destiny to be king. And then after Saul's death, he was anointed king over the tribe of Judah in 2 Samuel 2:4. And then 7 years later, he was anointed king over all the tribes of Israel, and that's in 2 Samuel 5:3. And before he took the throne over all of Israel, he had a lot of time to think about what kind of king he should be. He also had the opportunity to reflect on Saul's reign and things that he ought not be. We learn from example a lot of the Old Testament figures. The authenticity of the scriptures relies to a large degree on the fact that it's very candid and honest about the figures that we're introduced to, including David, and he has his own missteps in his life and his sin and rebellion, but he's a man after God's heart who repents when the opportunity is provided. But we learn from these figures on how to live out covenant faithfulness, and we also learn from the lessons when they fail on things that we are to avoid. So the Old Testament is a lesson book in many ways for us to learn covenant faithfulness as we walk in Christ today. So Psalm 101, the sermon title is Magisterial Manifesto. No, that's a mouthful. Alan teased me a little bit about the title. He says, you probably have 3 points too. And I said, yes, at least 3 points. Magisterial Manifesto. In the history of Psalm 101, actually during the Protestant Reformation, when you had a lot of political theology emerge as well, the Reformation was significant theologically. It was also significant when it came to politics and statecraft. As the reformers were thinking and reflecting on what is God's will for the ordering of society and how should it be ordered politically, of course, the Roman Catholic Church had one way of thinking, and you see Luther and Calvin and, of course, the Anabaptists, the radical reformers, they all depart from that to varying degrees and offer up an alternative to what was offered at that time. As there was much reflection on Psalm 101 during the Reformation, Luther wrote a lot about it. I was reading some of Luther's writings on Psalm 101 while preparing for this sermon. You also had within the broader Reformed tradition, Psalm 101 became sort of referred to as the Prince's Psalm. It became a catechesis of sorts for the people of God to reflect on what kind of leader they should be praying for in the land and the type of person they should be voting for. And so you have an affirmation that in there is a general consensus within even the Protestant world that God still longed for a leader who would display and embody covenant faithfulness on behalf of the people that he serves. And so by way of application, Psalm 101 for us, it obviously is fulfilled in the person of Christ, the aspiration for this righteous ruler to display covenant faithfulness is fulfilled in Christ. But But for us who have been saved and reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes for us a practical catechesis as well for the type of leaders we should be praying for in the land. And some of you might not be aspiring to be a leader, say, in elected leader or civic magistrate of some sort. But this instructs us on the type of people we should be praying for and for our leaders, what we ought to be praying that they would become. And also, by way of application for us who govern our homes and order the affairs of our business life, our family life, there's much application in this psalm for the ordering and the structuring of our life in a way that fulfills the covenant and pleases God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he wrote about Psalm 101. He says, This is just such a psalm as the man after God's own heart would compose when he was about to become king in Israel. It is David all over, straightforward, resolute, devout. There is no trace of policy or vacillation. The Lord has appointed him to be king, and he knows it. Therefore, he purposes in all things to behave as becomes a monarch whom the Lord himself has chosen. If we call this the psalm of pious resolutions, we shall perhaps remember it all the more readily. So Spurgeon's preparatory words on Psalm 101. Let me read the psalm to you, and then we'll dig into it. Hear the word of the Lord. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord given to us through David. So this outline, we see in the first four verses, really David committing to personal righteousness in his own personal affairs. And verses 5 through 8, we see sort of societal or civic righteousness. And so one outline is to see this as personal righteousness and civic righteousness. And civic righteousness is righteousness lived out in the land. And we see in verse 1 a clue to David's personal aspirations and how it leads to his prayer and his execution of justice as king on behalf of the people. In verse 1, we see David the worshiper and the singer. We know David for many things, right? Shepherd, singer. And here we see in verse 1 that David is a worshiper. He's committed to worship. This is a good foundational example we have in Psalm 101, verse 1, for ordering the affairs. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We don't commence with anything until we've ordered ourselves rightly in worship on God. And worship for us, as people who have been saved and reconciled to God, includes what is taking place today. Today is a gracious miracle. God has brought us into his family. He seats us at a table where he feeds us, and we are able to dialogue with him, to communicate with him in song. He speaks to us in his word, and we respond in song. This is a blessing, and this is absolutely critical to the right ordering of our soul, that we are grounded in the worship of our Lord on Lord's Day. One reason that the church worships on the first day of the week, you kind of move from Sabbath, the last day of the week, to some would say the Christian Sabbath move to the first day of the week, is that we start our week, our work week. We don't work for rest, sort of the ordering of the Sabbath in the Old Covenant context. You work 6 days, you get to rest on the seventh because you're just exhausted. The Lord says you can take a break. The New Covenant people of God, we begin in rest by meditating on the Lord Jesus Christ, and our work proceeds the rest of the week from rightly ordering our lives first and foremost on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first day of the week, dedicating it to the Lord, we are affirming in our worship this morning that the Lord takes first place in our lives. Everything else that follows this week, it follows the worship of the Lord with us meditating and focusing on him. David here in verse 1, he is committed to being a worshiper, to being a singer. He will sing of the steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. Mercy, the steadfast love and justice, chesed and mishpat are two words that are foundational, two ideas, two thoughts, two theological truths that are foundational to covenant faithfulness. Steadfast love and justice. These are the things that David is reflecting on. And we know that though David lives in the old covenant before Christ, he has new covenant insight. And of course, God is revealing progressively through the covenant administration the truths of his word and salvation in Christ. It is David who in the Old Testament says, sacrifice and offering you do not delight in, O Lord, or I would offer it up to you. The sacrifices, the things that please God are broken in a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David offers that up in the Old Covenant as an insight into what true worship is, how everything is supposed to be facilitating true worship of the one true God. And here David's reflections and his songs meditate rightly on God's covenant goodness displayed to us in love and justice. It's also a commitment to him to live out steadfast love and justice as a king and as a covenant keeper. Proverbs 20, verse 28 says this, steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld. Of course, Proverbs, David's son, Solomon, reflecting on sort of the wisdom that's been passed down. David is singing here in Psalm 101, committed to singing of steadfast love and justice as he is reflecting on what it means to be a covenant keeper as king. And Proverbs 20:28, this wisdom literature reflecting on what the foundation is for preserving the king, it's steadfast love and faithfulness. The throne is upheld by steadfast love. By worshiping God and reflecting on these covenant truths, we also affirm as the people of God this morning that God is the true source of love and justice. In a distorted world where secularists claim to tell us what love is or what justice is, and oftentimes, because of God's common grace, they see dimly into some truths, but they are so off and so distorted in what they tell us true love is or true justice is. It is critical for us as the people of God to look to him, the one who defines true love and justice, to inform us and to instruct us and guide us in the affairs of our life. Also, there's a great balance between love and justice. As I think on this, justice without love creates fear and loathing. And as much as Christians have been criticized as killjoy fundamentalists who are foaming at the mouth and raging against the world, one caricature of Christians, perhaps you've seen that displayed, what we see in secularism, I would submit, is a pursuit of justice detached from a moral lawgiver and exercised with brute force, no sense of divine love. Cancel culture will take everyone down, and it offers mercy to no one. It's It's interesting, Luther, as I was reflecting on Luther's commentary on Psalm 101, he saw love and justice as referring to desirable human qualities also. He submits that David here is reflecting on what God requires of us. So while it's certainly true, it's what God displays, that David's focus here is in embodying love and justice in himself as king. He wrote, what the psalm calls mercy and justice is said not of the mercy and justice of God only, but of that mercy and justice which a prince practices toward his servants and his subjects. A prince and lord must use both of these. I think Luther's onto something here. If there is only mercy and the prince lets everyone milk him and kick him in the teeth, oh, that sounds like how Luther talks and writes, by the way. The prince lets everyone milk him and kick him in the teeth and does not punish or become angry, then not only the court, but the land too will be filled with wicked rascals. It's definitely Luther. All discipline and honor will come to an end. On the other hand, if there is only anger and punishment, or too much of it, then tyranny will result. And the pious will be breathless in their daily fear and anxiety. End quote. Love without justice begets lawlessness. We must avoid cold-hearted righteousness on the other extreme of justice without love. We must avoid antinomian sentiments of love that secularism offers up, that it's not ordered whatsoever, that we are actually captive to the hedonistic desires of the heart, and they are not to be restrained. Right? Some of the ancient philosophers view humanity like our highest, we are most faithful to our true nature when we do not hinder or restrain the hedonistic pleasures that arise from within. And there are some who offer that up as the true definition of love. And the irony is secularism would say you order everything else around sort of these Gnostic notions of desire and that form identity. And so whether you mutilate yourself or conform yourself to who you truly think inside, you order your life to ambition and desire rather than accept objectively God's terms in ordering our lives and ordering society. And so people are making war by declaring the true fulfillment of identity being sort of this autonomous aspiration from within that is completely detached from reality as we know it. But love and justice, David's reflection here in verse 1, they're not at odds with one another. They complement one another as we live faithfully God's kingdom principles. Love, benevolence, seeks our good. Justice is right living, personal and civic righteousness, not cold-hearted law-keeping, is what pleases God and it honors God. Justice here is not to be something to be feared. It's something to be desired. In the Old Testament, when we think on the idea of justice, it's the idea of righteousness and often civic righteousness, which is righteousness ruling in the land. And it's what we pray for and long for. It's not something we dread. So it's not the administration of punitive justice only that leads to fear. It's the longing that all creation would be rightly ordered in a way that glorifies God. And as has been prayed earlier, and as Brother Blaine has been working for, that there would be right policy governing the land, not because we as Christians are trying to deprive the world of joy and life, but actually contending and defending the principles of life and justice for all people, especially the weak and the exploited. Those in the womb are most vulnerable members of the human race who need our advocacy and protection. And it is not with cold-hearted hatred that leads us to these convictions. It's out of love and out of a seeking for justice that pleases God, and to see that civic righteousness fulfilled in the land that gives us joy, and it pleases God. So verse 2, so verse 1, David is a worshiper. So one way to rightly order our lives, and the one thing we should be praying for and voting for, is that our civic servants, they would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's comforting. It ought to be comforting to us to know when we have servants who realize that they are merely, their authority is delegated not just from the people who vote them in, but their authority is ultimately delegated from the true lawgiver, the one true God, who has deputized them to rule and reign. And one day all rulers will have to give an account, not for whether they just kept the masses happy, but whether they sought personal righteousness and civic righteousness in their policy pursuits on behalf of the people they serve. Because ultimately, David here realizes in verse 1 that he truly serves one person first and foremost, and that's the Lord. Once you get that ordered correctly, that I serve the Lord ultimately, then you can focus on yourself and serving others. But he serves the Lord and worships the Lord and is committed to ordering his heart and soul and mind around the Lord. And in verse 2, we see David as a thinker and reflector. In the ESV, it says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. And the Hebrew word for ponder has the idea of wisdom and thinking and being prudential. And David here in verse 2, he's talking about, I will think carefully. I will be careful to think about the way that is blameless. So David is committed to thinking and reflecting on the ways of the Lord. He's also dependent on the Lord, verse 2. Oh, when will you come to me? He knows that his dependency is ultimately on the Lord, and he will walk with integrity of heart within his house. Ponder also can mean teach. And I think there's a lesson here. We're not naturally inclined towards righteousness. We're not. All knowledge I have now was acquired knowledge, and it took effort. Whatever mathematics I remember, I was not born with that knowledge, and neither were you. And there's engineers, there's tradespeople in this group, there's people who have all kinds of craft competence across the spectrum of crafts, and you were not born with that. You refined that craft. You learned that craft. You practiced that craft, and you're mastering that craft. You learn it, and so it is with righteousness, verse 2. David realizes that we are not naturally inclined towards righteousness. David knows this about himself, and so he is intentional in saying he will ponder. He will reflect on godliness in the way that is blameless. There's intentionality here in the language. And it sounds a lot like what the Apostle Paul tells us. He tells us to take every thought captive. As people of God, we're to embody this great tradition, the wisdom literature given to us in the Old Testament, and Paul and the New Covenant, they're referencing this discipline of wisdom. It's just not literature to be admired. It's catechesis. Proverbs is a catechism. So wisdom literature isn't supposed to be like pithy sayings we, you know, put on a picture and put on the wall because we admire the wisdom in it. It's something that we are to embody. Something that we are to practice. And so David is committed to thinking rightly on the ways that honor God. The Christian tradition, I think especially in the discipline of logic, which requires a God, and prudence is sadly one thing that I see like decreasing sort of, and it was one of the things that we as Christians had to offer the world, is critical thought, analysis, prudential thinking about some of the complex issues of our day. And unfortunately, I see in a lot of the church and even Christian policymakers is sort of just this default to what's popular, to what just sort of seems right, but they don't dig any further to capture the full complexity of issues. So we, as Christians, the one thing we ought to offer is very thoughtful, critical analysis in practical ethics. How do we live our life every day in a way that honors and glorifies God? We ought to think about all that we do and how we order our lives. So Paul is committed to worshiping God and thinking carefully about how to order his life and walk in a way that is blameless. In verse 3, we see David and his resolutions. He sounds a lot like Job in verse 3. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Job, of course, made a covenant with his eyes to try to counteract the issue of lust in his contact. David here is more general in his application. Anything that is worthless, anything that is idolatrous, anything that would pull him astray. The palaces in the ancient Eastern world were filled with pleasure and delight. And what happened in the palace stayed in the palace. And so it was known for the king to offer all the delicacies, beautiful women, food, everything to the guests that he brought in, and they would indulge themselves and depart. It was to the glory of the king to be able to offer pleasure in his home. And David is committed to worshiping God and honoring him and to reject the way of the world that says it's to the king's glory to offer that sort of pleasure. But David is committed to exiling, removing, not setting anything before him that is worthless, idolatrous, anything that would lead to covenant breaking. In the second verse here, he says, I hate those who fall away. That word fall away has in its connotation those who break covenant, those who are crooked and fall away, the covenant breakers. And Paul, in the New Testament, he also warns us when he's talking to the church at Corinth that bad company destroys good morals. And he's appropriating the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. That this is a lesson for us. Well, yes, we love sinners, and we preach the gospel to them, and we work with them, and we're neighbors with them. The people that we are intimate with, the people that we entrust our souls with, that we're vulnerable with in close fellowship, ought not be people who are walking a different trajectory, who are covenant breakers, who are pursuing idols. Because David knows this can lead him astray, and it can lead the people astray, and it can lead us astray. Bad company destroys good morals. It's easy to be led astray. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You notice the progression there? Not walking in the way of the wicked, walking to standing, to sitting. The step into the sinful life, you take one, everyone I've known that has fallen away, and they said it never started with a plunge into the deep end. It was, one little step this way, to then standing and being comfortable with sin, to then just sitting there and making your home in it, and then being stuck in it, associating with it, being defined by it. You're no longer moving. You're just sitting in sin. And the picture there in Psalm 1 is this warning against the walking in it, the standing in it, and ultimately the sitting in it. And David realizes that the risk is too great. And so he is committed in his resolution to remove the idols. He hates the things that would lead to covenant breaking. And his resolution is that it would not cling to him. And here I think David, the lesson he gives us is to keep a short account with sin. And one of the benefits of your liturgy, if you're sincere, and I pray to God you are, and we are, when we kneel and confess our sins. And then there's that, it's so powerful, but that that slight opportunity, it might be awkward if you're a visitor, of to confess your personal sins before the Lord is it's an opportunity for you to keep short accounts with sin, to force your reflection on things that might not be ordered rightly that need to be confessed to the Lord. And you have an opportunity to either confess those things and to keep a short account with sin, or to ignore those things, to tune those things out, and those things will get a hold of you and they will pull you astray. And so David is resolved to keep a short account with personal sin. We see also in verse 4, the people that he seeks to avoid, a perverse heart shall be far from him, and he will know nothing of evil. He's committed to being pure in heart. Now, verse 5 and following, we see the sort of horizontal display of social, civic righteousness in David's prayer, in his psalm here, his manifesto, his resolutions. And what's interesting in verse 5, and here I think David is mostly focusing on the type of people who would serve in his administration. So you think about the king and his palace. What type of people will he hire? What type of people will he bring into the palace to serve him? And the one sin he calls out in verse 5 very strongly is slander. It strikes me as odd because I don't think most people today really care a whole lot about slander. In fact, politics today is built on slander. You hire hitmen who slander your opponent. Slander is a powerful political commodity. And David says, the one thing I will have nothing to do with is slander. Slander will have no place in my administration, in my palace. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Those are strong words. Haughty look, arrogant heart. That's another thing. Pride and slander are almost associated with the politics of the day. And David will have nothing to do with that. Slander slays three people. The speaker, the spoken to, and the spoken of. As another man says, when the debate is lost, slander becomes the tool of the loser, especially in politics. You just slander and shout and yell and criticize. Slander is so destructive. And it undermines, of course, God's covenant requirement that we speak the truth. And we uphold the character of our neighbors. Slander is not just taking issue and pointing out the facts. Slander is to embellish, to twist, to use half-truths to create an impression that doesn't tell the full story. It is to abuse. It's to be manipulative in how you affect someone else's thinking about a person. And David will not surround himself with slanders. And so we also, this is a serious sin to avoid, and it's not a sin that we should tolerate at all among the company that we keep. And it's a sin that we need to call out. It's one of those things, it's awkward because we can police this a little bit. And if you love your friend and your family members who are prone to slander, you need to lovingly call them out and say, you know what, you're not being fair. Or I'm going to grant you, maybe you're not being intentional here, but you're taking a half-truth and you're creating an impression that doesn't really tell the whole story. I'd admonish you to go get all the facts before you try to form an opinion about someone. And when you slander and it's found to be that you're telling a lie, then your credibility is shot. And David's concerned here about surrounding himself and his administration with people who have moral credibility, who are truth tellers, who are taken seriously when they speak. And then verse 6, David, he is surrounding himself with people who are worthy, who walk blameless. They shall minister to him. They shall serve him. These are covenant keepers. And then 7 and 8, it's a warning again that evil he will have nothing to do with. And something, this is serious language in 7 and 8. He's committed to exiling and cutting off sin and covenant breaking in the land. And it is serious business, because what does Deuteronomy teach us in the covenant blessings and the curses? If you tolerate sin, what is God going to do to us? He's going to cut us off. David is resolute and determined to not tolerate sin in the camp, especially in his palace and in the land. He will destroy the wicked in the land, he says in verse 8, cutting off all evildoers. The Lord desires covenant faithfulness. Deuteronomy 28, we see the blessings upon obedience and also the curses upon disobedience. And at this point in the sermon, there are many, sadly, in the evangelical tradition who get a little uneasy saying that maybe this sounds like the preaching of law and legalism. And not so much your church. Your church has a good theology of the covenant related to justification. But sadly, in the evangelical world today, a lot of people end with justification and just stop there. And justification is glorious. But a lot of people just stop at justification. And then their theology goes no further when it comes to what it means in our personal piety and our longing for righteousness. And certainly what we desire and pray for from the civic magistrate and how he should lead the land. There are a lot of Christians who really just struggle with that. I don't know how all that, like, we're just a secular kingdom and whatever, and, you know, I'm not supposed to impose. I'm just supposed to thank God for my justification and, you know, call it good. Deuteronomy 28, where it talks about the blessings and the curses, if you fast forward a couple chapters to Deuteronomy 30, what does God say he's going to do to the hearts of his people? There's this glorious new covenant promise, and God says he's going to do what? Circumcise the hearts of his people. That's glorious. That's great. God performing a work, a sovereign work of grace and mercy upon the hearts of his people. But for what purpose? He will circumcise their hearts so that what? They will be able to fulfill the covenant and walk in the ways of the Lord and be able to experience the blessing of God and not be subject to exile. The Old Testament anticipates in the new covenant the fulfillment that God needs to take us lousy sinners, find a way to make us righteous without us deserving it, and then make us fit for fellowship with him for eternity. And of course, in Deuteronomy, it's like, yes, you got to be perfect and righteous. And if not, then you're going to experience the curses of God and exile. And then God restores his people. And it's like this cycle. What we long for and what we desire is God to perform this new covenant work of saving us, rescuing us, and then pouring his spirit upon us so that we might walk in the ways of the Lord and therefore experience the joy of eternal relationship with him, to not be severed again because of our unfaithfulness, and to know that even when we sin and fall short, God has us covered. But our longing, our aspirations should be like that of David here in Psalm 101, and to long for covenant faithfulness in how we live. The new covenant serves the purpose of David's aspirations in Psalm 101 to be fulfilled because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross and by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 8 when he talks about those who fulfill the law through the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. You know, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works. But in Ephesians 2, 10, we are God's what? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which he prepared when? Beforehand, that we should walk in. This is what Paul's talking about in Titus 2 when he talks about grace, the grace of God. And in Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is the grace of God training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because of the grace of God sanctifying us, we don't fear the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We long for it and anticipate it without fear and dread. And though our sanctification in the here and now will not be perfect, we know that at the coming of Christ, it will be completed. We will be transformed into glorified bodies, never to sin ever again. The aspiration, the desire of our heart to be a covenant keeper will be fulfilled, and it's all by God's grace and by his mercy. So what ought we to do in the here and now? We, like David in Psalm 101, ought to be committed to pursuing personal righteousness and also righteousness in all our affairs, whether you're a ruler or not. It's the things that we should seek and desire, the things we should pray for, but also in the ordering of our homes, the ordering of our business, whatever domain, whatever God has entrusted you to, Psalm 101 serves as a good blueprint for how we are to order our lives to be a covenant keeper and to fulfill the covenant in our social, horizontal relationships. David was a sinner, and he knew and trusted and hoped in the grace of God to cover his sin. There is hope for us, no matter how great our sin is, that God restores us. But our longing in restoration is that we would be truly restored, brought into communion with the Lord with purity of heart to seek the things that please him and how we live our lives. And this God will accomplish on our behalf because he is the author and the finisher. He who began a good work is faithful to complete it. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.